It's fitting we sing that song because that's the title of our sermon. There is power in the blood. And we did part one last week in this three-Sunday sermon in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. And what we looked at is the significant theme of blood in the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews took the time to highlight. And we saw how significant things were inaugurated. Significant things were inaugurated through the shedding of blood. When an inauguration takes place, something significant is starting. We see this every 4 years when the president takes the oath of office. An inauguration is happening. That's what we call it. It's this holiday, January 20th, every 4 years, where the president takes office. And the people of Israel had this when the law of Moses was given to them. They had an inauguration that marked an important beginning. As Moses read the law of God to them, calves and goats were sacrificed, and their blood was taken, and this blood was spread on the people of Israel over the vessels that were used in the sacrificial system. And blood was also spread on the exterior of the tabernacle itself. The shedding of blood started the first covenant as the blood he sprinkled on the people of Israel, the tabernacle, and the vessels symbolized purification. Down through the history of the Old Testament, through the sacrificial system performed by the Levites, there was this constant reminder that there needed to be a payment for sins, and this payment was a life being given up. And what we started looking at last week, we're going to look at more today. In this three-Sunday sermon, our big idea is to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And 1 week ago, we saw the first two ways how, and you can see this on your bulletin. The first is by redeeming those under the old covenant by what was accomplished in the new. And second, observing that the shedding of blood was a consistent symbol under the old covenant. This morning is part two, and as we begin, I'm going to begin by reading the two verses, in fact, it's three verses, that we are going to focus on, and that's verses 22 through 24. So I encourage you to turn in the Bible with me there, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there we see the big idea. Once again, the big idea is to see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the third way how is by recognizing that the shedding of blood symbolized the need of a payment for sins. We'll see this in verse 22. Recognizing that the shedding of blood symbolized the need of a payment for sins. So in verse 22, what we see here, we see once again these important words, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What the author is communicating in verse 22 is that this blood being spread over the book of the law, the people and the exterior of the tabernacle and the vessels inside the tabernacle, as the blood was sprinkled and covered, each of these people and each of these objects, what it symbolized was purification. I mentioned that 1 week ago and in the introduction. Purification is making something dirty clean. It is making something common or unclean holy. And as the beginning of verse 22 says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Once again, what is blood? Blood symbolizes a life being given up. Blood is valuable. Without blood, there is no life. With blood, there is life. There's a common saying that if something is shrinking, if something is falling apart, what is said is that the blood is coming out. The life is being drained out of that thing. And we know this to be true. With blood is great value and great significance. When the lifeblood that once supplied life to these animals is poured out, it symbolizes purity as it is sprinkled upon people and objects. The significance of blood is zeroed in on in the second half of verse 22, where he once again says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Just as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, so was the new covenant. This is what the author of Hebrews is communicating. The shedding of blood symbolizes the start of something. The inauguration, the start. And as we have seen, when Moses gave the old covenant to the people of Israel, an animal sacrifice took place, and the blood from the calves and goats was sprinkled on the people of Israel, the book of the covenant, the tabernacle, and all the vessels used at the tabernacle. With the new covenant, we have the much more significant blood that was shed that started the new covenant. And this is the biggest understatement of all. The blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was inaugurated with the blood of calves and goats. But in the new covenant, it was inaugurated through the blood shed by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the author of Hebrews has built this up. At death, something starts. This was the point of the will illustration in verses 16 and 17. When the calves and the goats were slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled on the people, the book of the covenant, the tabernacle and the vessels used in the ministry at the tabernacle, the old covenant was starting. The author is not only communicating something significant starting, but also that blood symbolized purity, as I have explained. When Jesus shed his blood, the new covenant was inaugurated. And as I have explained before, the ones who are welcomed into the new covenant are those who believe in Jesus and the perfect sacrifice that he offered when he gave himself to die on the cross for sins. Just as the blood in the old covenant symbolized purity, they also symbolized that a payment needed to be made. This clear teaching is contained in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What the author does in verse 23 is that he continues this transition from the purifying work of blood that took place when the law of Moses was inaugurated to how the blood being shed makes one pure. I highlighted this 1 week ago when we talked about the problem with the religion of Islam. In that religious system, there is forgiveness of sins, but there is no payment for sins. In Christianity, the sacrifice makes one pure forever because a payment was made that makes one right with God. But no other religion has this. You understand what I'm saying? If someone commits a crime, there needs to be a payment for that crime, for justice to be served. You know, there's an old saying, you do the crime, finish it for me. You do the time. In other words, you can't just have, I'm sorry, I did the crime, you're free. Justice needs to take place. There needs to be justice. If someone steals, if someone vandalizes, if someone assaults, if someone murders, there's going to be a payment. There needs to be a payment for there to be justice. The judge's job is to deliver the correct punishment for the crime committed. This is what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. You ever wonder what that means? This is quoted so often in movies. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What it means is the punishment fits the crime. The smaller the punishment, the smaller the crime. The greater the punishment, the greater the crime. And that comes, by the way, from Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The punishment should fit the crime committed. This is what justice calls for. No other religion other than Christianity has the solution to forever pay for our sins. All of them involve forgiving wrongs and one being good enough to enter heaven where the good outweighs the bad. With this understanding, every false religion is unjust. No sins can be forgiven without there being a payment. This is what the author of Hebrews is driving home at the end of verse 23 when he again writes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There needed to be blood shed for our sins to be forgiven. And thanks and praise be to God that there was a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. As the author of Hebrews concludes this chapter, that's what he's going to zero in on. So see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the third way how is by recognizing that the shedding of blood symbolized the need of a payment for sins. Okay, we have six of these, and we're going to see the final two next Sunday. Is there five or six? I can't remember. But yeah, we're looking at the fourth today. That's all I know. And that's this, realizing that the earthly sacrificial system only symbolized the heavenly sacrifice. We're going to see this in verses 23 and 24. Now, what's amazing about the story of life is that God has a plan. Ephesians 1:11 says that all things happen according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us that he's writing the story of our life. Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. Everything that happens in history somehow fits his grand design for world history. What God planned is that one nation, the nation of Israel, would be his vehicle to bring blessing to the whole world. As Genesis 12:3 says, through Abraham and his descendants, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. When God set up the tabernacle and then later the temple on earth, as we have seen, it symbolized the heavenly sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So verses 23 and 24, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All of the details of the sacrificial system were necessary for the people of Israel to receive. And we might wonder why the Lord went through all that trouble to give all of these details to the high priests, the priests, and the people of Israel. But as we have seen in this chapter, there is significance in the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood symbolizes a life being given up. For a life being given up, this is a big deal. Sorry. Dry air today. I apologize. That's why I brought water. All the details were necessary. And the shedding of blood symbolizes a life being given up. For a life being given up, this is a big deal. Think about how bad sin is. Okay, stay with me here for a second, or for a minute or two. Think about how bad sin is. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin is so bad that there needs to be a payment for one to be acquitted of the crimes that he or she has committed. The previous verse in verse 22 read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There needs to be a payment for sins. There needs to be justice. A good judge will assign the proper penalty for the crimes committed. What was on display for the people of Israel for about 1,500 years was a bloodbath. It was animal death after animal death. These sacrifices were images of how bad sin was and how great the need for a payment for sins. They were copies, as the first half of verse 23 again says. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. This was God's plan all along, that sacrifices would be offered day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And way beyond that, decade after decade, century after century, all through a period of 1,500 years. I think we can lose sight of how long the sacrificial system was in place. But think about this. It's like us going back to the year 500. long time ago, the year 500. In Sunday school, we've been looking at how the Roman Empire fell. The Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. So basically, from when the Roman Empire fell to the present day, that's how long the sacrificial system was in place. First in the tabernacle, and then later at the temple in Jerusalem. And as we ponder all of this, what we need to understand is that the Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What this passage in 2 Peter 3 is referring to is the return of Christ. We wonder, how long, O Lord? How long till your Son splits the sky and comes to this earth and establishes his kingdom? How long, O Lord? This world is full of heartache, full of suffering, full of evil. And we are waiting for the day when the light of the world, as John 8:12, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. We're waiting for the light of the world to come down to this earth and sit on his throne in Jerusalem. The people of Israel had to wait 1,500 years for the once-for-all sacrifice that would truly take away sins came. And when he came, most of his own people, the Jews, rejected him. In fact, the ones who ran the temple were the ones who charged these crimes against him. They were the ones who delivered up Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, those who ran the temple, got so attached to the symbols, the pictures, that they missed the real thing. They missed the whole point. Only a small percentage of Jews, Jesus' own people, in the first century, received him. Only a small percentage understood what these symbols were all about, that they were intended to point ahead to him, this once-for-all sacrifice. They were only copies of the heavenly things. And the tabernacle and then later the temple, what this did for 1,500 years to the people of Israel is that it put on display how dirty sinners are and how great the need for sinful humanity to be purified. How great a payment is needed to pay for the horror of sin. And we don't realize how sinful we are. We should understand this by how little we ask for repentance. Okay. I'm being very honest here. Even in my own life, I look at it. How often do I ask for repentance? And I think if we're honest, we don't do it enough. I think it is true when I say that most Christians have a hard time repenting. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is for Christians. If we confess, we are forgiven. And this needs to be a regular pattern in our lives. Confession. Yet, how easy it is to notice the sins of others, but to refuse to notice our own sins. In any situation, we must first examine our own hearts before we reach conclusions on the sins of others. And sometimes what we perceive in others aren't even real sins, but the one perceiving it is, in fact, drowning in one's own sins. Do you know how easy it is to notice the sins of others when you yourself have a mountain of sin? This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We must first notice the plank in our own eye before we can take out the speck in our brother or sister's eye. And this is what we need to be about at our church. If we are a healthy church, if Eureka Baptist is a healthy church, we are a church that looks inward before we look outward. That's the mark of a mature Christian. We look inward before we look outward. We are born as sinners, and when the Spirit enters our lives, when we believe in Jesus, the time comes for us to deal with that deep sin in us. It runs deep in us. Our hearts are full of pride and selfishness. We are naturally rebels to God. We want to live life our own way, not His way. That's what sin is. I heard one pastor say recently that pride will always tell you that you are right. Always. Pride will always tell you that you are right. And yet we are that by nature. We are sinners by nature. The only way that you can see when you are wrong is through humility. We should be troubled by our own sins and be slower to be troubled by the sins of others. This doesn't mean we shouldn't be troubled by other people's sins. Certainly that is the case. But are we first looking at ourselves before we look at others? If we are frequently not looking inward, but only looking outward when it comes to sin, we are doing what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Instead of Adam taking responsibility for his sin, what did he do? He had two different parties to blame. He blamed God and he blamed the woman. It's her fault. She made me eat from the tree. Instead of taking responsibility and saying, you know what, I joined her and I ate from that tree and that was wrong. And he blamed God. If you didn't give me this woman, I never would have sinned. And that's what's so interesting about life. Circumstances show us who we really are. Circumstances reveal character. If you're driving in traffic and you're outraged at how slow the person is going in front of you, you say, Lord, if this person wasn't here, I wouldn't be impatient. No, the person is showing you how impatient you are. The circumstances show us who we are. The person's not the problem, we're the problem. So anyway, I'm just speaking honestly here. I'm talking to myself too, by the way. I catch myself doing this stuff all the time. So please, I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you. If we deal with our sins and realize that at times we are the problem, think of how much trouble will be avoided. Think about how much less conflict and how much more peace. We need to realize this about our sinful nature on this journey through the life of faith. Once we come to faith in Christ, our responsibility is to kill this. Romans 8:13 says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do we want to live in Christ? If the answer is yes, then you're going to kill your sin with the Spirit's help. In my early to mid-20s, I had this little note written on the table by my bed, and it was a quote from J.I. Packer, commenting on Romans 8:13. And J.I. Packer, he's most well-known for writing the book Knowing God. J.I. Packer said that it is our responsibility as Christians to spend our lives draining the lifeblood of sin. When we are immature in our faith, sin is strong. It has a hold on us. It is far too much. It has far too much power. It has far too much control over us. But as you and the Spirit work together to kill your sin, as Romans 8:13 says, the sin in us gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Sin will only be killed if we are intentional about killing it through the Spirit's prompting and with the Spirit's help. And think about your life. This is where I want to be a year from now. This is where I want to be 5 years from now. It starts today. Kill your sin. It starts today. Sin really is that bad. And it really is that powerful. And our sin is so bad, there needs to be a payment. And the copies of the once for all sacrifice showed this to the people of Israel. For 1,500 years, there was a bloodbath. This is how bad sin is. This blood symbolizes purification. It symbolizes a need for a payment. And the sacrifice of Christ was infinitely better and infinitely more effective than these Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 24 tells us about the sacrifice. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. What the author is communicating is that Jesus never entered the Holy Holies in Jerusalem because he was not a Levite. He was not from Aaron. He was not among the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. We've already seen that in Hebrews. Jesus was never meant to go to the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem at the temple. But he was meant, it was always God's plan, that Jesus would go to the true Holy of Holies. That he would go to heaven, as verse 24 again says. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are only copies, but into heaven itself. Jesus entered heaven itself, as verse 24 says, and after he was resurrected from the dead, he spent 40 days on the earth, showing himself to many eyewitnesses, over 500 brothers at one time, as 1 Corinthians 15:6 said. He showed himself so that these people would be eyewitnesses and then spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Luke 24 and Acts 1 show Jesus' ascension to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And when he ascended into the clouds, he entered heaven. This is what verse 24 is saying. Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We talked about this early on in Hebrews 9, that there are three heavens, and the third heaven is the place where God dwells. It is holy, and the temple, and most specifically the Holy of Holies, was a picture of the place that is entirely holy, heaven. This place is not the holy place made with hands, but truly the holy place. It is this heaven that is going to come to earth, as Revelation 21 describes. John saw this in a vision, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the permanent heaven where God and angels dwell together and where God will dwell with his people forever. When Jesus went up into the clouds, he entered this place. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What the author of Hebrews writes at the end of verse 25 is that Jesus has entered the presence of God on our behalf, since heaven is the dwelling place of God. These three words at the end of verse 24 are very important. On our behalf. He is permanently there for us. He is there as the one who has been sacrificed on our behalf. He entered this permanent holy place, heaven, as the once-for-all sacrifice. This is why what happened after his resurrection is so important. This is what the well-known episode with Jesus and Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus has Thomas put his finger in his hands and put his hand in his side. In Jesus' resurrected body, he still had the wounds that he endured as he hung on the cross and from the spear that pierced his side. The Apostle John in Revelation 5:6, as John had this vision of Jesus in heaven, he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. So the wounds of Jesus are still on him. Jesus entered heaven as the once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. Without him, we would never enter heaven. But with him, we have a place prepared for us. Isn't that amazing? When we go to a funeral and we can say that someone has gone to heaven, it's only because of Jesus Christ. That's why if you ever go to a funeral and the gospel isn't preached, I don't care how many wonderful things they said. It was a bad funeral. Good funerals have the gospel, because good funerals communicate that the only way anybody is in the presence of God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those animal sacrifices that this bloodbath for 1,500 years. They served their purpose. And once the Lamb of God was sacrificed, their purpose was done as the permanent sacrifice had come. So praise be to God that Jesus is our high priest that is permanently in heaven on our behalf, as we saw so clearly today. So see that Christ's new covenant sacrifice accomplished salvation for sinners. It accomplishes salvation for sinners. And the fourth way how is by realizing that the earthly sacrificial system only symbolized the heavenly sacrifice. Now, next Sunday, we are going to conclude chapter 9 by looking at verses 26 through 28. And I'll give you a little bit of clue here that verse 26, we're going to see, we're going to talk a little about Roman Catholicism, because verse 26 is a big problem verse for them. And so we're going to highlight that next Sunday. And we're also going to highlight the judgment day and how when death happens, judgment happens, as verse 27 says. And I look forward to looking at that. And I always look ahead in my preaching. I'm excited about what's coming in chapter 10 as well, and chapter 11, of course. This book is so amazing. It just keeps getting better. We're going to go to chapter 11. It's amazing. Chapter 12, it's amazing. And chapter 13, it's going to be treasures the rest of the way. So I'm excited to look at that. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do look at the Bible, and and as I've studied Hebrews, and as we've gone through this together, we have seen treasures. We have seen incredible treasures in this book, and we saw it again today. We see it every week, and my prayer is that the Word of God would plant deep into the hearts of the people here. I think about the parable of the sower, the seed that goes out, and the heart is the soil. And my prayer, Lord, is that the hearts of the people here today would be that soft, fourth soil that bears 30, that bears 60-fold, that bears 100-fold. That's what we want, Lord, in this place, that we would have mature believers. And I think about, there might be someone here today who doesn't know Christ, and I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that that person would understand that Jesus went to the cross. He died in their place. He rose from the dead, and by believing in him, one has eternal life. So my prayer, Lord, is that you would apply this to everyone today, right where he or she is at, that indeed that seed that goes out, that seed that has gone out, would plant deep in the hearts of the people here. We thank you for the great Savior that we have, our high priest who is in heaven on our behalf, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.